Let us read in God's most holy word in the Old Testament, in the first book of Kings, first of all in chapter 7, a long chapter about Solomon building his temple, and then later on we shall read into the 8th chapter when the Shekinah glory of God entered Solomon's temple. And the priests weren't able to enter in because of the smoke. But first of all, 1 Kings chapter 7, from the beginning. It took Solomon 13 years, however. Notice the last words of verse of chapter 6. He had spent 7 years building the temple. It took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. He built the palace of the forest of Lebanon, 100 cubits long, 50 wide and 30 high, with four rows of cedar columns supporting trimmed cedar beams. It was roofed with cedar above the beams that rested in the columns, 45 beams, 15 to a row. Its windows were placed high in sets of three facing each other. All the doorways had rectangular frames. They were in the front part in sets of three facing each other. He made a colonnade 50 cubits long and 30 wide. In front of it was a portico, and in front of that were pillars and an overhanging roof. He built the throne hall, the hall of justice, where he was to judge, and he covered it with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the palace in which he was to live, set farther back, his living quarters, was similar in design. Solomon also made a palace like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had married. And the question of whether she was a believer or not. All these structures, from the outside to the great courtyard and from foundation to eaves, were made of blocks of high-grade stone cut to size and trimmed with a saw on their inner and outer faces. The foundations were laid with large stones of good quality, some measuring 10 cubits and some 8. Above were high-grade stones cut to size and cedar beams. The great courtyard was surrounded by a wall of 3 courses of dressed stone and 1 course of trimmed cedar beams, as was the inner courtyard of the temple of the Lord with its portico. King Solomon sent to Tyre and brought Huram, not the king of Tyre of the same name, but another fellow who was greatly gifted in building. King Solomon sent to Tyre and brought Huram, whose mother was a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, notice, and whose father was a man of Tyre and a craftsman in bronze. Huram himself was highly skilled and experienced in all kinds of bronze work. He came to King Solomon and did all the work assigned to him. He cast 2 bronze pillars, each 18 cubits high and 12 cubits round by line. He also made 2 capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. Each capital was 5 cubits high. A network of interwoven chains festooned the capitals on top of the pillars, 7 for each capital. He made pomegranates in 2 rows encircling each network to decorate the capitals on top of the pillars. He did the same for each capital. The capital on top of the pillars in the portico were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits high. On the capitals of both pillars, above the bowl-shaped part next to the network, were the 200 pomegranates in rows all around. Interesting that in the carving on this table here in front, you have not only the vine for the wine and the wheat for the grain, but you have pomegranates. You could see that sometime. That's interesting. He erected the pillars at the portico of the temple. The pillar to the south he named Jachin, and the one to the north Boaz. The capitals on top were in the shape of lilies, and so the work on the pillars was completed. He made the sea of cast metal, circular in shape, measuring 10 cubits from rim to rim and 5 cubits high. It took a line of 30 cubits to measure around it. Below the rim, gourds encircled it, 10 to a cubit. The gourds were cast in 2 rows in one piece with the sea. This huge basin, 45 feet was it in circumference. The sea stood on 12 bulls, presumably bronze, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. The sea rested on top of these bulls, and their hindquarters were toward the center. They were looking outwards. It was a hand breadth in thickness, and its rim was like the rim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It held 2,000 baths. He also made 10 movable stands of bronze. Each was 4 cubits long, 4 wide, and 3 high. This is how the stands were made. They had side panels attached to the uprights. On the panels between the uprights were lions, bulls, and cherubim, and on the uprights as well. Above and below the lions and the bulls were wreaths of hammered work. Each stand had 4 bronze wheels with bronze axles, and each had a basin resting on 4 supports cast with wreaths on each side. On the inside of the stand there was an opening that had a circular frame 1 cubit deep. This opening was round, and with its base it measured a cubit and a half. Around its opening there was engraving. The panels of the stands were square, not round. The 4 wheels were under the panels, and the axles of the wheels were attached to the stand. The diameter of each wheel was 1.5 cubits. The wheels were made like chariot wheels. The axles, rims, spokes, and hubs were all of cast metal. Reminds us of Ezekiel and his wheels. Each stand had 4 handles, one on each corner projecting from the stand. At the top of the stand there was a circular band 1/2 cubit deep. The supports and panels were attached to the top of the stand. He engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees on the surfaces of the supports and on the panels in every available space with wreaths all around. This is the way he made the 10 stands. They were all cast in the same molds and were identical in shape and in size and shape. He then made 10 bronze basins, each holding 40 baths and measuring 4 cubits across, 1 basin to go on each of the 10 stands. He placed 5 of the stands on the south side of the temple and 5 on the north. He placed the sea on the south side at the southeast corner of the temple. He also made the basins and shuffles and sprinkling bowls. So Huram finished all the work he had undertaken for King Solomon in the temple of the Lord, the 2 pillars, the 2 bowl-shaped capitals on top of the pillars, the 2 sets of network decorating the 2 bowl-shaped capitals on top of the pillars, the 400 pomegranates for the 2 sets of network, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network, decorating the bowl-shaped capitals on top of the pillars. The 10 stands with their 10 basins, the sea and the 12 bowls under it, the pots, shovels, and sprinkling bowls. all these objects that Hiram made for King Solomon for the temple of the Lord were of burnished bronze. The king had them cast in clay molds in the plain of the Jordan, that's across Jordan, between Succoth and Zarethan. Solomon left all these things unweighed because there were so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined. Solomon also made all the furnishings that were in the Lord's temple, the actual temple, the golden altar, the golden table on which was the bread of the presence, the lampstands of pure gold, five on the right and five on the left in front of the inner sanctuary, the gold floral work and lamps and tongs, the pure gold dishes, wick trimmers, sprinkling bowls, ladles, and censers, and the gold sockets, if you please, for the doors of the innermost room, the most holy place, and also for the doors of the main hall of the temple. When all the work King Solomon had done for the temple of the Lord was finished, he brought in the things which his father David had dedicated earlier, the silver and gold and the furnishings that David had made in prospect of building the temple, but he was not allowed to build the temple. It was Solomon that was to build the temple. And Solomon placed these treasures that David had prepared in the treasuries of the Lord's temple. Amen. May God bless to us His holy word. The Old Testament, the first book of Kings, chapter 8, and the first 14 verses. 1 Kings 8 and 1. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families to bring up the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month of the year. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and the Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and with him the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priests then brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed the ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place. And they are still there today, the time of writing. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud of the Lord's Shekinah presence, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. While the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned round and blessed them. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Solomon's temple to the Lord was built in 7 years, and the king now turns to the building of his palace in chapter 7. This was very different from the temple, since it was not subject to the specific instructions laid down for the tabernacle and the temple by the Lord in Exodus. So Solomon had freedom to build his palace as he wished, and in his own time, namely 13 years. Here we see what we may call the worldly side of Solomon. For one thing, the palace was larger than the temple, as you may see by comparing chapter 6, verse 2, with chapter 7, verse 2. Among the suite of buildings of the palace, there was the throne room or the judgment hall, Solomon's living quarters, and the separate house for his Egyptian wife. Whether she was a believer in the Lord or not, we don't know. Some scholars think she was. As to the temple furnishings, Solomon sent to Tyre for Huram, same name as their friendly king, who was expert in all to do with furnishings and appointing great buildings. Tyre, of course, being a great meeting place of Eastern and Western cultures, which maintained, indeed, its seat of power under different regimes practically throughout Old Testament times. Tyre was a great city. Now, a great deal is made of these pillars, verse 15, as the portico of the temple, with their chains and representations of pomegranates and lilies, their names, Jachin and Boaz, meaning something like establishment and strength or rejoicing, Jachin and Boaz. Then there is this sea, verse 23, as it is called, which was a huge laver, 45 feet in circumference or something like that, holding over 40 liters and placed on the backs of these 12 bronze bulls, facing outwards. And related to these were the 10 stands, each holding a small laver or basin for the ritual washing of the priests, the waters in the larger vessel apparently supplying water for the smaller and for the priests. There is also this abundant selection of utensils, such as pots and shovels and sprinkling bowls, too numerous, it says, to count. These were cast in Succoth and Zarethan beyond Jordan by Huram himself, apparently. But more important were the appointments within the temple itself. See verse 48. The golden altar, the golden table for the showbread, freshly laid upon it each week, and the 7-branched golden lampstand, and all the necessary implements, such as tongs, wick trimmers, bowls, ladles, and censers for the incense. And the chapter ends with Solomon bringing in the things which David had dedicated, that is, in prospect of building the temple, articles of silver and gold and various furnishings into the temple. Then, last but most important of all, with chapter 8, the Ark of the Covenant was brought up from the place in David's city where it had rested, since it was literally, you remember, carted up from Kiriath-Yearim with rejoicing and David dancing before the Lord. Remember that? To bring it up, Solomon summoned the elders and the chiefs of the tribes and the families to attend. as the priests bore the ark into its most holy place, while there was a continual sacrificing of sheep and cattle. You see, having suffered the death of Uzzah, do you remember when the ark was brought up from Kiriath Yearim? Uzzah laid his hand on the ark when the cart lurched on its way to Jerusalem and was smitten with death instantly, because they should not have carried up it up in a cart, but on the poles that had been provided. The priests were careful to carry it up now with its poles, so that no human hand touched it. And there it rested, heart of the temple. Now, you understand, don't you, why the Ark of the Covenant with its two tablets inscribed with the Ten Commandments were so central and focal to the whole building. These 10 laws, before they are laid upon God's people as injunctions, as commands, these 10 laws delineate the Almighty's character. They express His nature, His being, His character. The 10 commandments are a transcript of God's nature and being as the altogether holy, righteous, and caring God. This is what God is. And this is the nature of the God who wants to come and dwell among His people. And in doing so, focuses His visible presence in the cloud upon the most holy place and upon the sacred ark, the chest in which the tablets were laid, and then upon the tablets hidden within the chest, that wooden casket overlaid with gold. The tablets aren't seen, but they are there, and what is written on these stones sums up all that God is and was and ever shall be, as we have found it expressed recently in the early chapters of the book of the Revelation. But these tablets also sum up what God says to His people and what He requires of them, His commands. How interesting that the Word of God is first given and written. I recall, if I may say so, that in my Salvation Army days, there was, and I hope still is, although I haven't been there for some years, there was in that magnificent building, maybe some of you have never been inside it, that magnificent building in Castle Street. You see that its granite is one of the finest pieces of granite in the whole city. Go down to Castle Street and see the beauty of it today. See also, by the way, if you enter the hall, you would see 3 stained glass windows of the Salvation Army crest, blood and fire, that with the 3 primary colors of the spectrum, red, yellow, and blue. You'd see these stained glass windows in glowing colors, seen from the inside on a sunny day. Something to behold. But within, on the high frieze, right round the hall, are biblical texts in most gorgeously colored Gothic lettering, including one about setting up banners, of course, because they are an army. Letters and texts which I must have read once or twice a week as I sat there during my boyhood. These words are part now of the furniture of my mind. And I also recall, much later, with my very first utterance as minister of Gilcomston at my induction, standing down there at the table, I turned right round and looked up at the heavenly blue canopy above the pulpit here, and I said, I would love to inscribe two words there at the top, Christ crucified. It was never done, but perhaps the red light with the flaming cross above the pulpit bears the same message eloquently enough. I've certainly referred to that light very frequently during these years and have valued it being there as a symbol of what we are blessing God for today, Christ's death and resurrection. But as we know, we would never have had this Bible we treasure so much, and which tells us all we need to know about our God and his requirements of us. We would never have had this Bible if he had not commanded his servants in all ages to write. But of course, the great thing about God's holy and eternal word, which abides forever, is this, that in the fullness of time, the word became flesh. There was no need any longer for inscriptions written on stone or parchment or walls or anywhere, when the substance and the essence of the eternal Word of God became man incarnate. And equally, when the essence of the fruit and the divine product of the God-man's work of redemption is now concentrated in the Holy Spirit, as sent down from heaven, from the Father, by the Son, at Pentecost. Now that that has taken place, the prediction of Jeremiah, that one day the word would be written indelibly on believing hearts, fleshly hearts, was amply fulfilled, so that what was given as words expressing thoughts of divinity and eternity and of salvation and of the washing away of our sins and the new birth, etc., all that is now transformed into spiritual dynamic power. Paul told the Corinthians that the kingdom of God was not in words, speech, talk, logos, but in dunamis, that is, power, dynamic. And this is what happened when the lifeless but incorruptible body of Jesus Christ was quickened into resurrection life that morning before sunrise. You remember, our Christmas hymn speaks of how silently the wondrous gift is given at Bethlehem. But this rising was even less dramatic than any human birth can be, with its pangs and the travail of a mother. Much less dramatic. Just, can I describe what I think happened when the angel came and rolled away? Just the gentlest touch of heaven's scepter on that lifeless body of our totally sinless Lord. And the power that was to inaugurate Christ's everlasting kingdom was awakened. And he rose indestructibly, set free from all limitation whatsoever, ready to invest his church at Pentecost with that very power of God, and then to return to his Father to watch that power itself work itself out, to watch that power work itself out in believers throughout Christian history, nearly 2,000 years now, until the time the Father has set for his return. Then, the whole flaming universe, heaven and earth, will be reconstituted as the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I wish we could trace the steps by which Christ's work of redemption, his death and rising, becomes the heavenly kingdom by which this old earth and its universe is to be remodeled, refashioned. You see, the essential seed of the kingdom, containing all its elements, including all that these Ten Commandments have to say, the essential seed of the kingdom is conveyed by the same one and only Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who carried our Lord through his earthly life and passion into a resurrection which preserves its total benefits. Nothing that Christ did in his 33 years, especially his 3 years of ministry, can ever be lost. It's all contained. Its power, its benefits, its blessings, all contained in the Holy Spirit. So that with all that potential, our blessed Lord ascended to the Father with a view to pouring his redeeming power out upon his church at Pentecost, so that that very seed of God should be implanted in the hearts of believers, even our own hearts, to fashion them into immortal spirits in his kingdom, first on earth and then in heaven. But you see, all this that I'm speaking about, the marvel of Christ's resurrection and of the planting of the seed of the resurrection in our believing hearts unto the new birth, all this is presently hidden from the gaping, uncomprehending world. They haven't a clue. They've proved it in the press this week. They haven't a clue. And alas, largely from ignorant or insensitive saints who haven't heard the word or taken it in. They haven't a clue. Nor does this register anything like the immense potential which it holds hiddenly in reserve. While our heavenly Lord bides his time with his Father in heaven and keeps the saints on earth waiting the Father's perfect timing, when perhaps even the saints in heaven may not know what is ahead of them until Christ comes. Well, what is ahead of them and of us? Ah, our Lord tells us, doesn't he? Yes, he does, he says. Immediately after the distress of those days of apostasy, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. This has yet to take place on the earth. Do you understand? This is prediction. This is prophecy. And this is Jesus, and he should know. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. The planets, I suppose, and more. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. About time, too, isn't it? They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. How everyone on earth will see him coming on the clouds of the sky, that's something that's beyond me, but that's what it says. With power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, see what Peter says about this. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, The elements will be dissolved, will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven. Oh, isn't it wonderful? And a new earth, whatever that means. A renewed earth. The home of righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? Now you see, I think we have a foretaste of this in our chapters this morning. For when the ark was in place, the cloud of the Lord's presence filled the temple so that it was impossible for the priests to enter. And we are told that there was nothing in the sacred ark but the two tablets with the Ten Commandments, which Moses, you remember, retrieved from the mount after the horrid incident of the golden calf, when Moses in his holy anger smashed the original tablets and others had to be inscribed by God. And it was to that most holy place in the temple that the sacred ark was brought, so that the Lord's holy presence might hover over it and focus upon these laws. The laws of the covenant which God had made with his people. You see what the Shekinah glory of God is doing? It's pointing to the ark. It's saying, look, this describes me and my demands on you. That's the whole point. And by doing so, the Lord was most dramatically and solemnly emphasizing to Solomon and the people that the character of God being according to these laws, he could only remain among them as they revered his character and obeyed his commandments. You know, perhaps Gerhard Ter Stegen's profoundest hymn expresses this as perfectly as any words out of the Bible. God reveals his presence. Let us now adore him and with awe appear before him. God is in his temple. All within keep silence. Prostrate lie with deepest reverence. Him alone God we own. Him our God and Savior. Praise his name forever. Another verse says, God reveals his presence. Hear the harps resounding. See the crowds, the throne surrounding. Holy, holy, holy. Hear the hymn ascending. Angels, saints, their voices blending. Bow thine ear to us here. Hearken, O Lord Jesus, to our meaner praises. And another verse, O thou fount of blessing, purify my spirit, trusting only in thy merit. Like the holy angels who behold thy glory, may I ceaselessly adore thee. Let thy will ever still rule thy church terrestrial as the hosts celestial, heavenly. You know, I'm deeply impressed with this, that when the Lord chooses in sovereign grace to come down and take possession of his people, the appropriate and indeed the only proper response is such an awe as can only remain silent. Of course, there's more to it than that, as we see in the active response of the disciples at Pentecost. But that was after 10 days of surely awed and expectant silence. And that profound silence, I believe, is the concomitant to the active praising of his name and the active declaration of his word. First, the silence, to realize the presence of our holy Lord and to worship him. And then, when we've done that, to serve him. That's the order. That's the order. I would not object to scenes of the prostration of the saints when the Holy Spirit has taken over, if the result of that prostration was of a worthy and dignified kind and character. Let people fall into a trance if they will, but that such an experience of prostration should lead people to yelp like dogs is a sure sign of the pit. One of my profoundest impressions in the gospel, which is surely in keeping with the whole word of God from Genesis to Revelation, is the dignity of the Lord Jesus. I love that. It is that, I think, that would want me to simply collapse at his feet should I meet him on life's pathway and silently adore. Oh, but I am reminded that this is Easter Day, and the resurrection hymns we sing are amongst the most shouty in the book. Well, that's all right, as long as it is a shout which springs from a profound experience of the death which procured it. The way up, as I so often say, the way up is down. But not down forever. It's up forever. But it is only by that awful down, the cross that people hate, of all that would rear its selfish head, it's only by that awful down that any true up is accomplished. And that, I think, should moderate our shout and give it that tincture of realism which is in no danger of losing its head and giving way to an orgy of uncontrolled exuberance, which would simply indicate, I think, that the enemy has taken over and is in command. One of the great mysteries of my life of Bible study is the fact that although the Genesis account practically begins with a reference to the serpent in chapter 3, already having gotten himself ejected from his high seat in glory by the angelic fall, there is so comparatively little reference to the devil right through the Old Testament. That, to me, is a mystery. Some of you may recall my telling the story of the conference at Swanwick on the subject of the devil. I spent my first address dealing with the devil in the Old Testament, and a fellow speaker, a rash young man, charged me in front of the whole company that evening on discussing the day's proceedings, charged me with having read the devil into so much of the Old Testament. But another speaker of maturer years and understanding sprang to my defense, and all I had to say was, where in the Old Testament or in the New do you not find evidence of the devil's dirty paws? And when I had said that, there was complete silence. His dirty paws are all over the book of Psalms, for instance. David is constantly waging war against his foes, although the devil is never mentioned in the Psalms at all. He's there. And one thing I think we must constantly do is to trace back to Genesis 3:15, the slimy paw marks of the monster, and nail him wherever even his shadow proclaims that he's there himself, ever doing his dastardly work of trying. And this was his attempt. The booklet on sweeping through the Old Testament tells us that from Genesis 3:15, we see this is the Old Testament summed up in a simple sentence. From Genesis 3:15, we see Satan trying to destroy Israel that Christ might never come. That's the story of the Old Testament, isn't it? But he failed, despite all his artful hiddenness. And that is why the Lord is here today with all his resurrection power and grace. And we are glad, aren't we? And having duly silenced our very bated breath, that we may hear the footfall of the Almighty wending his way to the cross, we may now sing our loudest, because it is all under control. All that God has given and Christ has done and the Holy Spirit has brought to us is all under control of what I would call that two-sided coin.